Exodus 14, and we are, last week we started a little sidetrack, I guess you might call it, because we were coming to the last time that we would see this idea of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardening his own heart. We've numerous times have said the way the Lord does that is by either adding or removing his common grace. We talked about the fact last week that one of the purposes of common grace was to restrict sin. Thank you. So this week we're going to finish that. We didn't actually quite finish that last week. There was two more points to be made. And then this week we're going to move then from that into saving grace. My wife asked me last week after I got done, she said, well, I didn't get done, I guess, but after we finished our lesson and got home, then she said, are you going to do saving grace next? And I said, well, no, we talk about that all the time here. We don't need to do that. And then I thought more about it during the week, and I thought, no, we really should take a moment to do that, because that's the grace we actually want. Common grace, you know, God gives to all men, liberally, I mean, in many respects, so much more than we deserve. Even those that rebel against him, like Pharaoh, he gives common grace to. That's not what we want. That might make it more pleasant to be upon this earth. In fact, that might make it so pleasant that we don't even pursue saving grace, and that would be to our detriment. So we do want to actually spend some time this week on saving grace. I don't know if we'll finish that one either, but we're going to do the best we can. And if we don't get it finished, it might be just fine. Because I do want to finish the chapter, obviously. But we are kind of at this midpoint, so I'm going to read in Exodus chapter 14. We came to this point once again. First of all, let me just remind ourselves, because it's going to be important for today, what is the main idea in this chapter and really the whole book of Exodus? The glory of the Lord. I think that's what I heard somebody say. The glory of the Lord. It's all about his glory. So that's why so often it says, so that you may know that I am the Lord, so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, so Pharaoh may know that I am the Lord. So over and over again, he keeps saying, I am the Lord, or you may know that I am the Lord. So that's a constant statement in this book, in this chapter in particular, but we've seen it a lot. And with that in mind, then, that's the main theme of this book, and that's going to be the main theme of many respects of what we're going to talk about when we get into saving grace. But that being said, let's go ahead and begin in verse 13, and this is where the people have become fearful because they saw the Egyptians, and they're standing there at the edge of the water. And then verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And what we have here effectively in these verses, those two verses, is the pivot upon which common grace is being removed from the Egyptians, such that what will be their end by the end of this chapter? They'll be destroyed. They'll be dying in the water. They will not find salvation on this night. The common grace is going to be completely removed. And once again, it's said there even later on that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord in a few verses here. But at the same time that the common grace is being removed from them to their destruction, saving grace is being applied to the Israelites. Now, we're not talking about the same saving grace we would talk about in the New Testament. But as a corporate group of people, this is saving grace. They are being saved. They are being delivered. And in fact, I was even reading this week in John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew's Systematic Theology book, Biblical Doctrine, I think it's actually what it's called, reading on saving grace. And he particularly mentions, as we've said numerous times, that this is the ultimate expression of God's saving grace in the Old Testament, of deliverance, the picture of what happens for the Christian. They're being delivered upon this night, this exodus that occurs, and their deliverance that occurs is really the greatest example in the Old Testament of what saving grace is. So that gives us the opportunity in this chapter to see both what it is for the Israelites, the corporate chosen people of God as a physical people with a physical mark of circumcision and a physical temple and all of those things that they had at this time, that they are the people of God, and we also are the people of God, but not in the same way. Our salvation, we're under a new covenant, as it were. Now, Jews ultimately, any Jew that's going to be saved has to be under which covenant? They have to be under the new covenant. They have to be under the blood of Christ, okay? They have to acknowledge their Messiah. They have to be under the blood of Christ. That is their saving grace. That doesn't deny the fact that they're still the people of God physically, that he will protect his people and all of those things, even as you see today in the world, that he has protected his people since the time he instituted them, quite frankly. And he's never gone back upon any of that. But for their salvation, eternal salvation, they have to be under Christ. They still have to be under Christ. And that's why all of the sacrifices sacrifices of the Old Testament and the high priest office and the king and all those things were a picture of Christ, because that's what they were looking forward to. We, of course, look back and say, he did that for my sake. He died upon the cross, and I gained the benefit today of that through saving grace. So that's kind of where we're at here in the chapter, this pivot that we're doing. Let's go to the Lord at this time. Our Father, we pray that you might give us understanding today of these two types of graces that you provide to men. And might we not be satisfied with common grace? Might we not be satisfied with the idea that a pleasant life here is enough? For surely there is something far greater that awaits us in eternity with you. And so we pray, Father, that we might be as that man in the New Testament Christ describes it, pressing into the kingdom of God, that we might overcome our laziness, might overcome the law that might exist because we're just happy here with what we have, Father. Let us instead press into the kingdom and seek saving grace from you. And we know that you will provide it for those who seek you. And so we will trust in your promises on this matter, and we will trust you to do those things that you will do for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just to review, I'm not going to review everything of the whole chapter at this point, but I do want to review what we talked about with common grace. We went through several points last week, and we had two that were left to do. And once again, we're talking about this here because we're at this pivot point, and we see both types of graces here in this, and we're not going to see that phrase anymore, hardening of the heart. That doesn't mean we don't see common grace, but we don't see that phrase anymore in Exodus. I think we see it in Joshua, a couple other places in the Old Testament. But at the end of the day, this is kind of the key point of this, or the key place where this occurs, this idea of common grace and of hardening of hearts and things like that. So we said last week that common grace, we defined it, and what is it again? Who is it for? What's it for? Who is it? What is it?
It's any goodness or kindness that God gives apart from his saving grace.
Very good. Any goodness or kindness. And it's provided to who?
Everybody.
Everybody. Everybody gets common grace. Everybody gets common grace. By simply breathing upon this earth while being rebellious towards the Lord, you are receiving common grace. All men are receiving common grace in this way. They might receive it to different degrees. And it might change throughout their life as it did with Pharaoh. But at the end of the day, it is for all people, regardless of their relationship to God. We call it common grace because it's pretty much universal. It's common. It's everywhere. It's just everybody's getting it. It's always there. We read various verses, Matthew 5:45, the sun and the rain, the evil and the good upon all men, everybody. My neighbor doesn't get rain and I don't, and vice versa. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust in this way. And he's kind and grateful to evil people in Luke 6, verse 35. I read last week the quote by John Murray, defined common grace as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short, as TJ said, of salvation, which is this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. And that's pretty much what TJ said, so I appreciate that. So that's what we're talking about here in this. And we talked about then what it provides, and that's really where we spent quite a bit of time last week, of what does it provide? What does common grace provide then? It doesn't provide salvation, just to be straight. I think we all know that. That's saving grace. But it does provide some things, and the first thing it provided, just as way of review, is restriction on sin. So God does use common grace to restrict sin. He uses it with Pharaoh. He uses it with others. He restricts sin through this way. We read the passage in Genesis 20 of where God restrained Abimelech, the king, who saw Sarah and how beautiful she was and said, hey, come on into the palace. And then the Lord came to him and said, listen, don't touch that woman. And then he told him, he said, I restrained you from doing that. You didn't restrain yourself. I restrained you from doing that sin at this time. That is God's common grace to an unsaved Abimelech at that time. We talked about the fact that it's largely done through the conscience, through the law being written on men's hearts, not the same way he described in the Old Testament, going from a heart of stone to a real heart with the law written upon it for salvation. But it does say in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that the law is written on men's hearts. It's imprinted upon them because they're in the image of God, created in the image of God. There's an imprint upon them about the fact that there is a God, that I must serve and worship him. So you can go to any society at any time and find there are people that are religious on some way, shape, or form. They know there's something greater than them, and they seek after that to try to appease or do whatever they do with that based on their understanding. But at the fall, that communion was broken, and so now we have a mess, basically, about how we view God. But it is something that God provides, and it restricts sin. It does have its limits in various ways. In Genesis 6:3, at the start of the flood, the account of the flood, it started with God saying, "My spirit will not stay with man forever. My spirit will not stay with man. I'm going to remove it at some point." So it does have limits, or he places limits upon it, I should say, in that way. In Acts chapter 7, we talked about Stephen proclaiming the truth. God gave them over to the worship of heavenly lights. And we started looking in Romans 1 about this phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. When you see that God is giving up somebody, either directly in Scripture or you surmise as you look at people, and you say the Lord has given them up, if you had let me just use not the worst case scenario, but it's the one we never want. We raise our children. We bring them here into the church. We instruct them in the home. We raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then they eventually hit an age and they say, "I'm now going off to college," or "I'm moving out." And then they go off to college and they move out and their life is nothing like what they had been raised to live as. Now they might come back at some point, but they're not there now at that point. Has God given them up at that point? Has, you sure? I mean, let me put it this way. If they go into a certain level of sin and they say, "I like this," and then they go farther into a level of sin. I mean, this young man who shot Charlie Kirk is kind of an example of that as far as I know. He was raised in, I think, probably a Mormon home, to be fair. He was raised in a Mormon home. He certainly wasn't raised to do the lifestyle he was living or to do the thing he did. He was not raised to do that. But he went off and he got farther and farther and farther away from what he was raised to do. Now, once again, Mormonism is not Christianity. It's not Christ-serving. It has nothing to do with God. But the fact is that there was a way that he was raised and he went off. That's the Lord giving him up to his own passions. He says, "I like this. I'm going to do this." Well, okay, go do this. That's what Romans does. It keeps saying, therefore, because of the way they had done this, God gave them over. God gave them up. That's what he says over and over again. So there's a bit of a limit to that. It does also additionally delay or restrict the judgment of sinners. So in common grace is oftentimes like Cain's mark, it delays or restricts the judgment upon somebody upon this earth. It doesn't mean you get rid of the future judgment you will face if you don't have saving grace, but it does in fact delay or restrict is what it does. Ahab, we talked about him as well. In this way. And it provides comfort for sinners in this world. It certainly provides comfort for us, but it also provides comfort for sinners in this world. Think about what the world would be like with no common grace. It would be an unlivable environment. So it provides that benefit as well. And finally, in this idea of what does it provide, it provides for a more pleasant world for the saints. I guess I just said that. And finally, it restrains even the things of nature that could harm us, like weather or animal, things like that. So there's certain things that it does and certain things that it restricts and all of that. That's what it does. So that was what we talked about, the idea of what does it provide. Now, the next question is, why is it needed and provided by God? Why is it needed? And we talked about that men are totally depraved. Every faculty of them is depraved. And if they had their choice, they would sin, like it talked about in Genesis 6:5, continually. All the time they would be sinning. And we talked about the fact that in the New Testament, when it describes their sin, how does it describe it in the New Testament? Christ said, "As the days of Noah are, so shall be the last days." And what did he describe? What's that? They were lovers of self, but that's not what he used right there. That's certainly part of Paul's writing to Timothy about that. But what are they? How do they live? What were they doing when Moses? I got Moses in that ark all the time. Noah. All I got to do is add David, and we'd have like the trifecta there. But Moses, once again, Noah built that ark for 120 years. They saw that. They heard him preach about it. He was warning them about the things that they were doing. What were they doing at that time? Evil. Whatever's right and honest, they were getting. I was really looking for that, the getting married. They were just doing the same things people do today. And you say, well, what's so sinful about that? They did it with no regard for God. And I'm sure that there was all sorts of craziness going on in it. If you think about what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they thought, well, Moses isn't coming down, let's get the golden calves, and they had a worship service, and it was nothing like what we would do today. And you might say, well, they're just having a party. I mean, they're just doing, that's what they were doing. That's not right. And that was not right what they were doing in the days of Noah. So men are totally depraved. And you might look and say, well, they're not that bad, are they? Well, actually, they're sinful. I mean, they're completely sinful. And that wickedness, other than common grace restraining, can get quite out of control. And so that's what we see there in terms of why is it needed and provided by God. And then we talked about last week, well, we're going to come back to that in a little bit, so I won't hit that. We talked about, actually, this is where we stopped, I believe. Yes, this is where we stopped. So let's pick up now with what common grace is not. And this is my belief. I don't know I could prove this. Somebody might disagree with me, but I do want to say it. What common grace is not, it's not a precursor to saving grace. I think saving grace includes the same elements as common grace, but it is applied to a different group of people. And it has a more permanent effect, obviously. I would say even in this chapter, it has to do with this cloud that separates between Egypt or the Egyptians and the Israelites. That is a protective measure that God is giving to them for their physical protection and their physical comfort and light and things like that. While there's darkness on one side and light on the other, is the way I would read that. But at the same time, I would say that common grace, even though that might be the same thing, the same protection somebody has under common grace, saving grace has also a protective measure. And so I don't think it's a precursor to that. It's distinct from this. We did not print the papers today, so I'm just going to read a couple of these verses for you. And the verse I'm going to read right now is Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. You probably could quote it, honestly. And I can come pretty close, but I'm not going to do that. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And he says there, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Does that sound like common grace? Or does that sound like saving grace? That sounds like saving grace to me. He's already got the entire purpose of Jeremiah's life laid out and how he will bring it about before Jeremiah's even born. He's already got the entire thing planned out. Jeremiah, I don't think, is going to live under common grace, then suddenly experience or receive saving grace. He's going to live under saving grace the entire time. It's always the intention of God to save Jeremiah, and the grace that's displayed to him is always saving grace in that way. So there was never a time when Jeremiah wasn't going to be saved. So all grace in his life was saving grace. Does God protect his elect until regeneration? Sure. If he's elected them and said, "I've appointed you to salvation, I'm going to provide to you, I've loved you, set my love upon you for salvation," he protects them to the point of salvation. But that's, once again, I would call it saving grace in all of this. His intent is to save in all of that. His intent is not just simply to say, "Let's make life a little better." His intent is to preserve and save until such time a person comes to salvation, including the thief on the cross, who lived his entire life, you might say, had no saving grace, but I think God always had his love set upon him, right? I mean, under what other conditions would he be saved other than God had always set his love upon that person, even while they were rebelling, and until the such time as he brought them to regenerative work of the Spirit upon him, he was under saving grace, would be my view. What common grace is not, additionally, so that's the first thing, it's not a precursor to saving grace. It's also not intended to regenerate and change men's hearts. In other words, common grace doesn't regenerate, and common grace doesn't change a man's heart. It changes their circumstances. It can change the condition of their heart to soft or hard, but it never creates a new heart. It never creates a new life, a new creature in Christ Jesus. It doesn't do anything about that. There's some relationship to the two in which common grace may be thought to come out of saving grace, but I don't believe that once again. What would be the end point of common grace in that regard? It doesn't do that. It follows it follows the pattern of what I'm going to call special revelation and general revelation. Now, what is general revelation when we talk about the world? In fact, our brother just spoke on it here a couple weeks ago that came from Friends of Israel. General revelation, our creation, the things you can see in this world, that's Psalm 19, you can see all those things in that regard, and you say, well, that's the evidence that God exists in all of this. That is what we would call general revelation. But then there's special revelation. And what is that? In Psalm 19?
It's knowledge of the specific saving.
Yep. That's correct. Exactly right. That God reveals himself very deliberately in his word and says what his character is and what his plan is and what he's doing and why he does it. And he does all of that in his word. And that is a special revelation. For people that receive the word of God, it's implanted within their hearts. That is what we might call a special revelation. It's not just common that anybody can see. You have to look at the word of God. You have to have the spirit to discern it. And then you can have that understanding of what he has inspired. He then adds his illumination to it and reveals more to us than we could possibly have gotten from general revelation. Let me say this. Saving grace reveals God to men in a very personal and specific way and is accompanied by the work of regeneration. I guess I'm not going to read those verses. I don't want to do that. Common grace, let me just say one last thing about this. Common grace only provides men with temporal earthly blessings. It does not provide eternal salvation, once again. You have to have that specific revelation. You have to be elect. You have to have the Lord set his love upon you. You have to respond to that. In faith that he gives to you, and that's the way that would work. But that happens under saving grace, as we'll talk about in a few moments here. And then the final thing from last week we didn't quite finish up is, who is the agent of common grace? Now, earlier we read that verse in Genesis 6:3. We read it last week. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. I would encourage you to go there so you can see this. Talking about the time of the wickedness in the days of Noah. And actually, let me pick up in verse, we don't need to do that. We'll pick up in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even though if you looked at their behaviors, it just looks normal, but they were evil. Then God, the Lord was sorry that he made men on the earth, and he grieved in his heart, and he had said already, he talks about blotting out and things like that. But in verse 3, it actually gives us the agent that God uses to provide common grace to men. Who is that agent in verse 3? His spirit, yeah, the Holy Spirit. My spirit, my Holy Spirit, will not strive with men forever. The Holy Spirit is that connecting person between us and Christ. It is he who regenerates us. It is he who convicts us of sin. It is he who even prays for us, the groanings of the Spirit in that regard. And so he is the one that actually connects us to all of this. But he does the same thing with common grace. He is, I'm not going to call him the ambassador of God. That's not what he is. But he is the part of the Godhead that strives with men in this passage. He's the one that is the agent of common grace in this way. Let's also read, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. You see the same thing there. Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to read verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, who is the agent there then in verse 4? The Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. They actually got something from the Holy Spirit. Did they get saving grace from the Holy Spirit? If you read that verse, you might say, didn't they? They were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That sounds like a Christian, doesn't it? But then it says they go out and they fall away. And they do their own thing in this way. And then it says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So are they saved at the end of this set of verses? They are not.
So falling away implies more than just common sin.
A rejection. Yeah, it's a rejection. In fact, I think I like the way it words it here, where it says in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. You know what I feel like it is? If you've taken a bite of something, somebody says, you got to have this. It's so good. You got to try it. And you're like, I don't want it. Finally, you take a bite of it, and you say, I don't like this at all. I really don't like it. Now, what's the chance of you having another bite? Less or more than before you took the bite?
Less.
Because you didn't like it. It didn't suit you. It didn't suit your will. It didn't do what you wanted it to do. That's what happens. And so for people to taste of the Lord, to have that taste, to have that, let's call it experience to an extent. Let's say that they have this thing that happens to them and then they reject it. It's really hard now. In fact, it says here it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, the Lord can save whoever he wants to save. But I have found people that when they fall away and reject the Lord, it's pretty much impossible to get them back. I've not seen it, really. I just haven't seen it in my experience. Now, my point in all this, just reading these verses once again, somebody received common grace in this point. They actually received common grace. They were able to be enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, but not with saving grace, instead with common grace. And then they rejected that. That's what's happening in those verses. So both in the Old Testament that we read back there in Genesis 6, and then we come here to Hebrews 6. In both cases, we see the Spirit is the one who is the agent in this work in this way. And then the final thing I might say about this, the Holy Spirit, is that he uses the church as part of common grace. In other words, one of his agents, one of his tools that the Holy Spirit uses to bring common grace to men is the church. Should the church, in fact, be extending grace to the world? Yeah, certainly specific type of grace, you know, evangelization, the word of God being proclaimed, the word of God being lived. That should all happen through the church. But doesn't the church do more than that generally? Now, today in our society, we have basically delegated the care of people to the government. So we say, well, the government's going to collect taxes and they're going to build the hospitals and they're going to do the schools and they're going to do this. But traditionally, up until 100 and some odd years ago, 200 years ago for sure, who provided hospitals and places to stay of comfort when you were, you know, needed a place to stay? Who provided schools? Who did those things? It was the church. It was the church in this world. Once again, we've delegated that at this point to the government. And I don't think that's a good thing, by the way. That doesn't mean we're out there to be, you know, social justice and all that kind of a thing. But traditionally, that's what the church has done. That's part of being the salt of the earth, to preserve it in this way. That's the part of the way that the Holy Spirit would extend common grace to the world through the church and through the actions the church takes in that way. And then the final thing to say about common grace before we move into saving grace here just in a moment is, what is the result of common grace? Well, it's really two things, because it can only go two directions at the end of the day. And of course, ultimately, there's still destruction. But what is the result of common grace? Just looking at that, it's restrained for a period. People being restrained, that first point we were making, restraint for a period. And all the ways you might look at it, even in the idea, the last thing we just discussed with churches, you know, building schools and hospitals and things like that, providing care for the world, it's still just restraint for a moment, for a time period. That's all it really is in that way. So that's the result. It makes the world more livable and all those things. But that's what it does. But the other side that it can go to, and this it does what it goes to for anybody that doesn't get saving grace, is they're giving up. People are given up. God no longer will strive with them. And there comes a time where their life ends and they go to judgment, because the Lord has declared that they are sinners. That's what they always were. They were never changed. They experienced some comfort. Their heart might have been softened for a period, but they were never changed. They were those Hebrews 6 people, even, you know, in that way. And so that's the result of common grace. Okay, that finishes the study of common grace. Any questions on that? Yeah.
They have to say so, right?
Yeah. It's a good question. The question is, just for people that listen to this online or whatnot, I use the example of somebody going to college and then they come to a point where they fall away and they appear to reject the word of God. The way they were raised, the things they were taught, they're not living that way. They're not living with the Lord, for the Lord, is what we might say about them. And so Terry's question is, don't they have to say, I completely reject God, Christ, the gospel, the scripture. I completely reject that. I could ask somebody that, but honestly, they're liars. So they're going to tell you potentially what you want to hear, or they're just going to tell you what is you know, good for them at the time or whatever. It really comes down to a changed life. I mean, that's all it is. And so for a person, I think the discussion point with them would be, how can you live like this and say you're a Christian? I mean, this is inconsistent. Your life is inconsistent with what the Bible describes as one who walks with the Lord. Let's look at, you know, the second half of Galatians. Let's look at the second half of Romans from 12 on. Let's, you know, understanding all the things that happened up until that point, both in Rome and Galatians and Ephesians, where it starts talking all of a sudden in chapter 4 about walking with the Lord. What's our walk look like? Walk in the Spirit. All of those things. And you see the practical things of life and you say, is that your life or not? Because you're either under common grace, which case this won't be your life, or you are under saving grace, in which case you are pursuing that life. That's what you're doing. Does that help? Yes. Yeah, no, I think I appreciate that. Go ahead. Correct. Yes. Yes, that's correct. Oh, sure. Yeah. It's tough both to understand to an extent. It's tough to receive. Because you know people that might be in this state, and it's tough to experience. Especially, that's why I said when I started that thing about the college, it's like the most difficult one. It's your offspring. It's your loved one. It's the one you want to be saved. You want to see that. And by the way, once again, the Lord does say when they're old, they won't depart. They might depart for a while. So we don't stop praying for them and say, well, that can't happen. Go ahead.
I would say the focus shouldn't be on the actions of the person that's fallen away.
Sure. Sure.
So if you are saying, I understand that that's what you're saying, I understand the way, and I reject that breath.
Yes.
It's impossible.
Yeah.
To be saved any other way.
Yes.
So that's the main point. It's not like, oh, did this person say this?
Correct.
Because we know that the Lord is gracious and good.
Yeah, that's right.
People fall into debauchery all the time. Mm-hmm. And he says, the point is if you say, I reject the breath of the Lord.
Yes. Right. That's correct. That's correct. There is, in fact, we're going to get into that just in a moment here. There is nothing else provided by God by which men might be saved. I would just say this. I appreciate your comments. It ultimately always comes down to Christ, our relationship to him. The phrase I used was walking with Christ, walking with the Lord. You know, that's the life that we would see or seek to be, in that regard. That all being said, and we're going to get into it just in a moment here, it is all about the Lord. It really is all about the Lord. It's not about us. Salvation is not about us. We are the benefactors of that, but it is not about us. So we're going to get into that just a moment. Any other questions? But go ahead.
Maybe obvious too, but I think as believers, our privilege and responsibility is to continue to pursue the gospel.
Oh, absolutely. Correct. Yeah. That's, you're exactly right. Yeah. No, you're exactly right. Yeah. Go ahead. Yes, correct. Absolutely. In fact, you question the older son at the end, you know, that was there the whole time. So, yeah, no, you're right. And I know there was more being taught there about Israel and things like that, but you're absolutely right. There's many examples of this in Scripture. And I think maybe the main point to leave here is this, and Scott really just said it. We don't stop praying for these people. We don't analyze them and say, oh, you tasted, you didn't like it, you rejected it. Yeah, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to go move over to the other son or the other person or the whoever. No, we don't do that. We do not do that. We continue to evangelize. We continue to expectantly look for the salvation of the Lord in people's lives because we don't know. We don't have E's on our head that say elect versus not. I can't analyze anybody's heart. I can't analyze mine most of the time. I mean, the heart is, you know, deceitfully wicked, and who can understand it? I can't understand it. I can't understand my own. Make up excuses and say, that's not what the Lord would want. So that's the point. Okay, anything else? Good conversation. Go ahead.
Just a real world example of this. My brother fell away and said, I don't want that sacrifice.
Yeah.
This verse is similar to this. You know, I struggled with for years. What do I do?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And he claims to be a Christian. He has fruit of being a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. It's just because I rejected the Lord for a period of time.
Sure. That's correct. Yeah. No, I appreciate that. Yeah.
In the final judgment, when it comes to someone who is living with the doctrine, the only thing that is final is death.
Mm-hmm.
And so we continue to pray for the people who
sure.
live in unbelief.
That's correct. That's right. Yeah.
Death.
Yep, that's right. Yeah, yeah. No, you're right about that. I wish the world understood that better. Death is the final. I mean, that's it. That's it. Whatever you, and we may not even know then. Honestly, you know, we said, well, maybe they were. I don't know. I did this and they did that. And I don't know. Maybe they did. I don't know. Once again, ultimately, assurance isn't based on what we do. I mean, that's what Chris was saying in some respects. Assurance isn't based on what we do. It's based on what Christ does. Our assurance is based on the belief of the promises and statements of God that he will, whatever's in his hand, he will keep. No man can pluck him out. That's what we have to believe. That's the basis of our assurance. Now, should our life be consistent with that? Of course it should be. Should our desires be consistent with that as a changed heart? Of course it should be. But it's always about Christ. It's always about the Lord. It's always about the Spirit and his work in our lives. Okay, let's go ahead and move on now. I almost could do another 15 minutes of that and then start saving grace next week, but I'm afraid we won't get done next week. So let's keep moving on. As we look in this chapter, once again, Exodus chapter 14, we are seeing the elements of saving grace right alongside of common grace. Once again, in these pivotal verses that we read, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." That's really saving grace. That's the delivering grace. Once again, I'm not saying every person that walked through the sea was saved, okay? We're talking about a physical people. But it is the picture of that. It is what God does, even in our own salvation, I think that we will see. So the first question I want to ask is, and it's what we were just really talking about, why does God provide saving grace? What's that?
For his glory.
For his glory, thank you. Absolutely. It's for his glory. This whole chapter, this book, really, in many respects, all of Scripture, it's about the Lord's glory. Saving grace is for the Lord's glory. Here we have the destruction of the Egyptians and salvation of Israel are for the glory of God. So we've seen, we won't look at all of them, but he says one right here in 14:18, where he says, "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." We're talking about their deaths. Would be honoring to him, know that he is the Lord. But he has said numerous times throughout this book, so that the Pharaoh or the Egyptians might know that I am the Lord. But who else does he want to know that he is the Lord? In the context of Exodus. Well, the Israelites. I mean, the people of God. It's not just the Egyptians and the world and Pharaoh that he wants them to know that he is the Lord, but his people, his very people, must be reminded and told and see that he is the Lord. They see his actions, they hear his word, and they respond and say, "He is the Lord." In fact, at the end of this chapter, they're going to worship as a result of this. They will worship at the end of this chapter because he is the Lord, and he has shown he is the Lord by his saving work in their lives. And so it is both the destruction of the Egyptians and the salvation of Israel are for the glory of God, but it certainly is in that way there. I have a paper, but I didn't put these verses on. Wait, I might be looking at common grace. Does somebody have Ezekiel? I didn't put it on there. Okay, I want to read this, I guess. I'm going to go to Ezekiel 36. If you want to join me there, you're welcome to do so. Ezekiel chapter 36, and just read about a couple verses here. 36 verse 22. Ezekiel 36 verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that," here's that phrase again, "that I am the Lord." You could take the glory of the Lord, that people know him, that he is the Lord, or his name. All of these things are equivalent, really. They're congruent. And he says, "Know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Why does he then save these people, bring them back? Because they're nice people? Because it's been long enough? They've been in timeout long enough? What's the reason? For his glory. for his honor. That's why he does it. You profane my name, I'm going to lift my name back up again. I will get my glory in all of this. That's what he says there about this. The reason God saves Israel is not because of Israel. It's not even primarily because of his promise that he made. Although keeping that promise, certainly will receive glory in that regard. But it's for his glory. It's always about that. Salvation is of the Lord for his glory. That's what we need to always remind ourselves in Scripture. It's not for us. It's not because of us. If we start thinking it's because of us, we start saying, well, I deserve it. I have some merit of my own. I need to go out and find other people who have some merit. Not talk to the really bad people, but talk to the people who seem like they're nice and all of that. That starts affecting all kinds of things if you did that. And it would be easy to read Scripture. If you read through Scripture, does it give us many great gifts and precious promises in Scripture? Massive amounts of gifts that we don't deserve, of promises that should not be fulfilled for us, of all people, all of this. And it would be easy to look at all that and say, well, salvation must be man-centered, right? Because of all the gifts that are given to us, it must be man-centered in some way, shape, or form. But that's not the case. We are chosen by God. When were we chosen by God? When we were good? After we changed? After we started improving? After we, you know, turned the leaf over? No, when we were in darkness. When we were living for ourselves, when we were rebellious, that's when he chose us in all of that. In our sin, he set his love upon us is what he did. And so we have to look to that, that's, we're chosen even while we were an enemy of God. We had no merit. And we are united to his son in his obedient life, in his death, and his resurrection. Is his son perfect? And are we perfect? No, we're not. And yet here we are united. So that we can be seen as being sinless by God. So that we can be adjudicated in that way, justified, and stated, you have no sin. Why don't you have any sin? I mean, clearly you have sinned. So how did you do that? Well, it's because you were united to the Son. You received his righteousness. He took your sin and paid for your sin. That transfer, that atonement is what occurred there. That accounting phrase, accounted for righteousness, is what occurred here in all of this. Because we are united to this. And finally, receiving, you look at the whole Godhead in this part, receiving his indwelling spirit. Remember it said there, Genesis 6 for sure, that the spirit will no longer strive with men. So there's some people that the Spirit doesn't strive with and says, I'm not going to. And there's others where he clearly does. Which ones does he strive with? And maybe striving is not the right word for those under saving grace. But which ones does he actually indwell and work with? Those that have come to Christ. Those that he has regenerated. Those that God set his love upon in election. That's what he did with all of those things. And every time I say something about election, I don't know who's here and what their viewpoint is. I just always need to remind you, some people will say, well, that's unfair. I mean, if he would have elected me, I certainly would be saved, right? I mean, it's unfair that he didn't elect me. Are you a sinner? Yes. Do you deserve punishment now? Well, that's the end of the story. I mean, that's it. That's it. You can't complain to God and say you didn't elect me when in fact you did receive general revelation as we talked about. You have the opportunity to have special revelation, more than what just simply nature will give you. You have people that are praying for you, talking to you about these things. The Lord brings these people into your life and the Spirit will or will not operate upon you and you will or will not respond then to that word that you see there. But it's your responsibility still to respond in all of this. And nobody can stand before the Lord and say, it's not fair, Lord. It's not fair. Nobody could be able to say that at the end, that it's not fair. Now, this is all we're talking about, kind of what we've looked through here is a lot of it is, once again, in the context of Exodus. I do want to look actually under more so maybe the New Covenant. And the first one actually comes from Isaiah, talking about the work of Christ. Does somebody have Isaiah 42, 5 through 8? Thank you. So what that was talking about there is the Lord's telling them about Christ coming, this servant that would come. And he says, I've called you. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, called Christ in righteousness, his son in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the, point you as a covenant to the people, not the covenant people, you as a covenant to the people. He is the covenantal Christ as a light to the nations and do all these things. And then he says, why I'm going to do it. As Philip read, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. That's the reason he does that. He does that through Christ. He doesn't do that because of our merit. Otherwise, we'd be taking glory for it. He does that through Christ. It is Christ that will do these things. Open blind eyes. Bring out prisoners from the dungeons in all of this. It's Christ. It is the Lord. And it is his glory. And that's the reason he does that. Once again, we're just simply considering, why does God provide saving grace? It's for the Lord's glory. The next verse, does somebody have Ephesians? By the way, the whole Ephesians 1 through verse 14 or so is all about this, but does somebody have Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14? Thank you. So three different times where it's giving all those promises that we receive, all those, that the inheritance that we receive in Christ there in Ephesians chapter 1, it's all about the praise of the glory of his grace, or the praise of his glory. It's all about that. The whole reason for all those things, everything we receive is not because we're good. Everything is, we are received is not even because God is good. Although those two things are, those two things are true. The fact of the matter is that it's because of his glory. It's because of his honor. That's why he saves people the way he does. And then final verses, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12.
I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake.
Okay, so our sins are forgiven. Why? Because we're good? No. For his name's sake. Once again, name, glory, all of those things, honor, all have to do with the same thing about this. It is his glory, and he will not share it with another. Not with us, certainly, even in this. In fact, we should be providing him more glory as a result of that, not taking anything from it. Let me take a look at this. This next section might be a little bit long. I'm actually going to stop there. I know we're stopping a couple minutes early, but I'd rather not get into the next section. I'm always tempted to, but I'm not going to do that. It's a little bit too long. I'd almost jump down a little bit farther, but I'm not going to do it. Okay, let's go ahead. Any other final comments? Hopefully you're starting to see the difference between common grace and saving grace. And once again, the purpose, like I told my wife, listen, we talk about this all the time, so why focus on this? But, you know, taking a moment to systematically more focus on this very idea across scriptures, this very thing that God gives to us in scriptures is an important thing to do. So that's why we're doing it. My intention will be to finish this up next week, and then it'll probably only take, honestly, 1 week to finish the rest of the chapter, because we're actually dealing with a lot of the things right here. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the saving grace that you do provide, and for the honor that it brings to your name, the glory that it brings to you, Father. We pray, Lord, that we might live consistently with that. We struggle with it because we're still in the flesh, but we know, Lord, you have an intent and purpose in all of these things, even as you did in Jeremiah's life before he was even born, even as you did in our life before we were born, Father, you have an intent and a purpose in these matters. We pray that we might live out that purpose, and Father, that you would help us to do so. And we pray that you'd be with us in the next service, that we might continue to consider your word and to receive it joyfully. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.